Word of God, it never returns void, but we can definitely fight it. And so the goal here is to lean in instead of away, and I just am excited to do this. I'm actually going to begin this time together with a quote from a famous guy. Quote goes like this: "A man who makes his golf or his motor bicycle," you can tell this is a dated quote, "the center of his life, or a woman who devotes all her thoughts to clothes, or bridge, or her dog, is being just as intemperate as someone who gets drunk every evening. Of course, it does not show on the outside so easily. Bridge mania or golf mania do not make you fall down in the middle of the road. But God is not deceived by externals." This is a quote by the author C.S. Lewis from his writing, A Matter of Self-Control. So you can imagine this is going to be a heavy sermon. Here we go. I'm kidding. We'll laugh a little bit too. Here's what I want you to get in line with, though, as we open up the Word of God, and as I was so reminded of this morning through Pastor Dave, is anytime we're encountered with the Word of God, we have two responses. The first response is humility and acceptance. The second response is pride and rejection. And so, we're going to begin our text today in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. Verse 17 starts here. "Therefore I say this, and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you learned the Messiah. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus, you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members one of another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you just use my words, and you would use your word as you always do, to edify, build up, challenge, provoke, encourage, and love on the people in this room. We have lives of meaning that you have given us, and as we draw breath, Lord, may we not waste it. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. I found a lot of solace turning to the book of Ephesians, and the reason I have is because Ephesians is a lot like understanding the city of New Orleans. So the city of Ephesus was a port city. It was also a pagan city. And if you spend any time with us this coming summer, I'm going to show you how pagan the city of New Orleans is. It's actually pretty obvious, aside from having Caesar's Superdome now, which I just have to laugh at, you know, as Mercedes moved out. But the thing that happens with port cities is you have a mixing of commerce, culture, you have a mixing of religions, and like all port cities, you tend to have a religious melting pot because it's a world-traveled location. Now, here, when we think about the context of our passage, and we think about the context of the city, Ephesus was controlled by Roman authority. Romans didn't care too much about the religious side of things, just as long as the people didn't forget to prioritize the worship of the emperor and the state as well. This is a main part of how Rome maintained its control, and this was a quote that I found about Rome's control. It says, "Control what's acceptable to believe, and you can subvert the authority of other things they would build their lives around that matter more." And so in this space, as long as you keep that God next to your other gods, as long as you serve it along with all the others, you actually lessen the authority of those other gods that you've built your life around. And so it was a subversion for the Roman Empire to come in and dominate in this way. This is how generations would grow up, thinking more about the state and more about Rome than they would the actual gods their parents had served. So this city and all that happened in it is really important for us to understand as Christians. And I encourage every one of you in here to spend time digging into this history, because the Apostle Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, and others all interacted with this city and at some level had difficulty here. And one of the reasons they had difficulty was because of the hardness of the ground that they were in. Now, I am fully aware we jumped to a random set of verses in the middle of a letter, and I'm going to come back to that. But long story short, Paul is writing from imprisonment to a few congregations. Another letter that is sent at the same time as this one is the letter to the Colossians. And there's comparisons between the two letters. But one amazing thing is if you really set the letters side by side, you start to highlight and understand some contrasts. And what these contrasts show us between the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians is what Paul is really pulling out, what he's trying to build into the people, and you start to see a picture form. So for the Colossian church, Paul is dealing with a little bit more mature-facing issues. Some false teaching has stepped into the church, and as a result, you know, he reminds them of the centrality of Christ, but he also calls them to challenge it quickly. Also, walking in the power they've been given is a theme of that letter, and meeting the mess of the day. Don't neglect to do the things you should do, knowing who you are in Christ. But the church that Paul started in Ephesus that we read about in Acts, where he established elders, where he built up those leaders, you start to get a picture as you compare them together that there's some major foundational issues that are needing to be addressed at this church. Being a major port city, there are things pulling at this church at all times. And as a result, you start to see how the world has crept in and the unity of the body is at stake. There's an overarching focus of unity in this letter, and for good reason. A few verses before what we just read begins to frame unity through the lens of Christ's work on the cross. Verse 4 in chapter 4 says this, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Jumping all the way back to chapter 1, we see Paul connecting his purpose for writing the letter. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And this is the prayer of this room right now as we go into this text. "So that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. I need you to see this clearly again," he says, "because you've forgotten it or it's becoming shaky in your hands." It's from here that Paul jumps into chapter 2. So I'm giving you a brief little overview so things connect to chapter 4. And in chapter 2, Paul articulates those famous passages about the gospel, right, that we all quote or know or remember. But he sums up a lot of it because he's talking to Christians. He sums up a lot of it with verse 11. He says, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh." And it's at this moment we start to get a picture of the unity he's pressing on, because in this moment he is humbling the body. He's saying, "I need you to remember, you once were Gentiles. You did not know Christ. Humble yourself." A little bit later on in the passage, he humbles them again and presses that button, pointing them to equality under the feet of Jesus. None of us can boast in anything, right? Because we all have to come to the cross and be saved. And as chapter 3 rolls on, he says, "Remember my authority in helping you, as some of you are trying to create division, in ministering to you as Gentiles in Christ. That's my special calling as Paul the Apostle. I came to you as God's chosen man to reach you, to talk to you, to guide you, and to help you. Stop listening to some of these other authorities that you're putting up. I need you to listen to me." He says this in verse 16 of chapter 3. "I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. As he points to the unity of the body, Paul is pushing us to not only be humble as we move towards each other, submitting to the feet of Jesus, but he's also saying the life you have needs this body. This love that is being manifest in your church, in this room, in the room back in Ephesus, has to be love, has to be found in unity. And so the church needs the body. You need the body. And this is his point as he brings us back to chapter 4. Keep the unity, center it on Christ, and know that this hinges on you. Verse 17 reminds us, as we just read, I need you, if you're going to do this, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I need you to walk as I have called you. Now, if you know anything about war, pivot. Good transition, right? If you know anything about war, sabotage and espionage have been some of the world shapers for every global conflict and every local conflict, frankly. Sow seeds of distrust in the opposition, and you can have them crumble. This is something that we have to consider, because as we live in and around this world, we have to acknowledge that disunity, dividing the opposition, is a very effective tactic. And we live in a world not just of hurting people out there, but hurting churches out there that suffer as a result of disunity. If the enemy can sow chaos through how we live, or sow disunity through how we live, he can effectively take the church off the table from being effective for why it was brought together. This is a challenge for us personally, because as we approach each other, we have to approach each other in love. Why? Because pride pushes away intimacy. It says, I don't need others. It creates rifts in relationship. If you have unrestored conflicts, meaning you haven't dealt with some of the beef that's on the table, it can cause pettiness to start and gossip to develop. And when unity is shattered in the church, the gospel witness of the church is fractured in the process. Yes, you can tell me the gospel, but is that gospel actually producing the fruit of sacrificial love between us so that others can see it? Our Lord and Savior in John 13:35 reminds us that our love should be the marker to outsiders of who we are. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I want to remind you in bringing all this up that the devil knows this. This is why if he can make you judge others in this building, he'll work to make you petty. If he can make you petty and judgmental, he can cause you to gossip and not follow his way of community. Open, straightforward, going to one another to squash issues is what he does not want. See, when we seek our own way, we like creating cliques and divisions. This is why high school and middle school is so hard. Judgmental selfishness keeps us from ever really having to love others like Jesus, because we insulate ourselves, we protect ourselves from ever having to deal with our own sin that we might have to push down, or our own heart. It takes selflessness to forge unity. It takes sacrifice. For the Ephesian church, this he said, she said nonsense we can imagine has infiltrated at some level as people are being told to reunify, center yourselves back on who you are together. Don't start pulling yourselves apart. Paul sees the through line. If you don't correct this, the witness for Jesus is shattered or fractured at some level. He knows where this is headed if left alone, so he must confront it, and he does. And I want to remind us all here, confrontation is loving. I needed confrontation in my story, and I am so thankful to God that I was smacked in the face with it. I needed it. Matthew 18 exists not just for discipline. It's gotten a bad rap. It's actually the way the body is meant to function in pursuit of loving each other well. You have a problem, we go to each other. Why? Because we care about each other and we want restoration. That's how it should be. And that's just the norm for the church. Just like you wouldn't let your child or any child run into self-harm without chasing them down, so too we must wrestle here with God's way of chasing down others, chasing down ourselves, so that we can actually forge biblical unity together to be effective. So I want to ask you here before I jump into my very brief points, do you love? Do you love enough to confront? Do you love enough to be confronted? These are all self-reflective questions we must ask as Christians on the daily, so we don't push away the beauty of the body that God has given us. So, Paul was Jesus' messenger to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were just people outside of the Jewish culture. And to the Jew, they would have been understood to be a people outside of God's blessing because they were outside of relationship with God. They weren't chosen by him. So when we say Gentile in this context of Ephesians chapter 4, we understand it the way Paul meant to share it. Paul is referring to Gentiles, meaning he is referring to people who do not know God. But the funny part is he's talking to a church. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. So you must, if you know Christ, no longer walk through this world like you used to." This passage that we went through this morning in service is just a replete reminder of that. The letter to the Colossians draws a deep divide spiritually between the old man and the new, just like Ephesians does. And so don't walk or live as the Gentiles do, a people without God. Paul goes so far as to list the attributes of people without God to help us clear this up. In verse 18, he says this, "Those who are without God are darkened in their understanding, and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance they possess that comes from their hardened heart." Now, Paul here is not saying that they are dumb. He's not referencing IQ in this moment. Their ignorance in life comes from the fact that all of their life is lived from just their experience, right? That's the same thing we see today, the same delusion. I'll do me. I'll live my life from my perspective. It's from our small human lens that Paul is challenging us. That's not a way to go through life. That's not how you learned Christ. Because it's ill-informed living. Proverbs 9, 10 through 12 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." In Jeremiah 17, "The heart, how we perceive, what we chase after, is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable. Who can understand it?" The Bible shows us over and over again that the futility in our thinking and understanding is because we don't include God in it. So for the world out there, the reason why we see them and we say, "Why are you doing that?" is because God is not in the equation for them. This seems basic, but you have to acknowledge it if you're ever going to reach out to them. You have to realize that being darkened in their living or in their understanding means they have no knowledge or belief or trust in a creator of all, a power that sustains all, and that our personal engineering was designed a specific way. We act surprised that the world acts the way that it does, and we should not be surprised. God is not in their equation. An easy example of this is death. Why is it hard? Why do we care? Why does it cast a shadow? Why does it hurt? Well, for us, the answer is simple. Genesis 1 through 3 highlights that humans actually were not made for death. They were made to live. This is why death makes life seem pointless. Why Christ had to conquer the futility of life through suffering in it. And why rising over it gives us victory in our lives today, which are still headed right to death. He redeems this pointless existence, this thing that seems futile, but it's not. For the everyday Joe without Jesus, they are on a run away, a suicidal run, heading for an eternity away from the life they were designed for. They are hardened in their heart towards Jesus because they reject the truth that they are not in charge. They believe they are their own God. They are in the delusion handed down to us from Genesis 3. This is why I love the Bible and I love the gospel. Through the lens of the garden and the cross, we can understand everything that's on the table. The design we had, where it got broken, how it's being restored, and what it means moving forward. We think, just like in the garden, and others out there think, just like in the garden, that God is holding out. That we don't need him. We don't need an authority at all. We can acquire what we need through seizing control ourselves. Just like I read in the quote earlier. This is the problem, but this is the state of rebellion. And as Paul reminds us in both Colossians and Ephesians, we can act like we used to as Christians, but it will have an effect on the new life that we've been given if we choose to walk our own way. And God will have his way with your life, and there should be this upward trajectory, but you are called to participate. And there will be things he'll bring your way if we slide too long. Verse 19, those who deny God act like Gentiles. They become callous of heart, numb to it. And with that, they've given themselves over to sensuality and are greedy, meaning they just chase after everything that they can to fill. See, we walk this way before Christ because our hard heart is the central issue. We insulate ourselves from the real truth of who we are, that we were made in God's image. We live as if we answer to no God, and people's issues with you always end up being somebody else's fault. This is why the Holy Spirit must reveal our hopeless condition to us. Otherwise, we'll never see our need, our depravity, our death-bound trajectory. But before, again, we start thinking about everybody out there, we can be caught up in the same trap. Remember the context of this passage. Paul is talking to a church of believing Christians. See, as Christians are being transformed into clearer reflection of Christ daily, that should be happening. It will happen according to God's will, but you can fight it. You can push back because this is a relationship. God will have his way, as I mentioned earlier. But as Christ invites his church into the means of expanding his kingdom, that he would be glorified, God invites us into a relationship with him that he holds together, but we also have a role to play. We've been rescued from death, yes, but why? For a specific purpose. You have a specific purpose because you're still breathing. And that has to be considered. We're not called to sit on our haunches. We're called to expand the kingdom. You're called to walk with him again in the garden. That's that beauty of the relationship. The intimacy has been restored. Abide in that relationship and go do as he has commanded. Be fruitful, multiply his family, and create a space where new spiritual children can be safe to grow. But we can act toward it or away from it. Again, humility and acceptance, pride or rejection. The hardness of heart thing tracks through the Old Testament, the New Testament, Gentile nations, Jewish nations, the Christian church. And Jesus spoke on it constantly because every human has had this issue since the beginning of time, and we still have it. You are still responsible for you and your hard heart. Don't be tempted to diffuse responsibility, right? Playing the victim card is what the world does, and it's antithetical to the gospel. We have to take personal responsibility for our sin, as we heard this morning, because that's how we face Christ again and his gospel. The hardness of our heart comes down to an ultimate authority issue. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, everyone gets hung up on the action they did, but their problem was in the heart far before they ever moved on it. Instead of enjoying God's reign over them, his loving authority, and relishing for eternity in the good gifts of God, most importantly him, they chose to believe that God was somehow holding back from them by giving them limits. And so this is another challenging thing. The limits that God has placed on your life right now, where you sit, are you bitter about it? Are you frustrated by it? Or are you thankful to God for them? Because he's placed you where you are. But the belief that took root in that moment is that God was not the good authority he claimed, and that they could rule over themselves better than God could. And this is universally true with authority. And this is what Paul is speaking to in this letter. He's saying, do not be tempted to be your own authority. Do not walk the way you used to. It's a trap. And this brings us to point one. Are you walking in the belief that you can rule your life better than God? I need you to think on what I just said. I said, are you walking? That means, are your decisions that you're making reflecting the belief you have in Christ? Or are they reflecting a different allegiance to a different God? Are you walking in the belief that you can rule your life better than God? Just so you know, your first thought is always, of course not. Don't be deceived. But does your life prove that he is ruling over you? And do you trust it? Do you see it manifest? And I can truly relate. For those of you who weren't a part of the little seminar we did this morning, this is actually where I'm going to dive in on my story a bit. Because this whole Ephesians mess that we see here, this temptation to walk as a Gentile did or does, was my story. I told you I was saved when I was 8 years old. I'm a church planter now, but it's really funny and ironic because church was always a messy thing for me and my family. I was saved in the church when I was 8, but that same church a few years later would be ill-equipped to handle slanderous accusations towards my father. And they would look at our family and say, you seem to be the problem, get out. And they didn't have any way of seeking the truth. And so the church that I had said, wow, this must be where the love of God is, cast us out without any reason, only to have the whole church flip on its head because the Lord exposed lies, division, gossip, things had taken root. There were about 7 to 10 divorces, I can't even keep track, that happened as a result after. The church lost half of its congregation in the following year and a half. It would be 6 years after that the pastor would finally come back and apologize to my father. And there's all of these things that happened because people were walking as the Gentiles did. So fast forward a little bit more. Family was eventually at another place that was good for a season, but was muscled out because of, and I say muscled, that can happen in church, where there was a pastor who had been pushed out by an elder because there wasn't unity in the body, right? There wasn't unity in the leadership. And as a result, that elder left and they found another pastor. Well, he didn't like having plurality of elders. And so as a result, he kind of became a little bit of a tyrant. He would end up later on having a moral failure because no one was checking in with him. But this was how things started to function. We found a church next to a trailer park as our sobriety out of that situation. And that became wonderful because it was centered on the gospel, it was centered on that love. But the problem was is the same thing happened again. There was some disunity that began, I wouldn't be around for it, but some disunity that began by somebody who came in pridefully. And one of the few times I've heard in my pastorate where somebody eventually left that church and the pastor looked at me and said, well, that's addition by subtraction. Because the chaos was leaving the church. But this is the problem. He didn't go and confront like he should have. There's several things in between this, but what I want to remind you of is disunity is a poison that's introduced through sinful actions of walking like Gentiles, and they're all around our country. They're all around Rock Hill. There are churches that are hurting right now because disunity has found its home amongst them, and the love is not real. It's not as tangible as it needs to be because their focus has shifted. Between the time I was 8 and the time I would get through college, I went through about 8 or 9 churches. And it wouldn't be until that Trailer Park Church that I found a love for investing in youth, where I started their youth group, which would lead me eventually into teaching in college. So I became a teacher later on. But the little side fact of all this was, after my freshman year of college, I bought into the college lie. I stepped away from a healthy body, and I started making my life about myself, right? When you're in college, there's a focus on you and your future, you and your decisions, you and this, you and that. We had chapel 3 times a week at the school that I was at. Turns out, though, stepping away from the body that you need, the body that God uses to love on you and to help you and encourage you, is more poisonous than you can imagine. More than that, I relied on others to feed me the word, and my personal walk with God was relegated to prayers about direction that I kind of cared or didn't care if God answered. It made sense then what happens next. I'm a Christian walking as a Gentile. I stepped away from the healthy things in my life. I stepped away from how I was made to be in his family. And so that next year, after my first year out of college, I left the country to pursue career goals halfway around the world in Romania through the art. I came back and was totally dissatisfied with teaching elementary school because, you know, kids are hard. And I had 600 a week. But I was an artist, right? I'd begun to find my identity outside of Christ, and as a result, I was also being told I could go to the New York Academy of Fine Art, that I could get in. And all that did was feed the flame. Why am I spinning my wheels where I'm at? Meanwhile, missing the lesson that God's trying to humble me. So in lieu of all this, I started an art business. I connected with galleries. I kept up a codependent relationship that had lasted way too long. I was making great money. Universities were referring work to me from people outside of the university. I was making over half my teacher's salary on art alone, and I had 3 gallery shows lined up. I was doing great. I was going to get to New York and make something of myself because I had the skill. People told me I did, and I had confirming experiences, right? I had prayed about it. Things were going well. Clearly, I was meant to do this. Now, here's the actual deal. In the process of doing this, no one stands up and says, "I'm God of my life. I don't need you, God." That's not how that works. As a Christian, when you're walking as a Gentile does, it's much more subtle than that. It's through daily decisions. You know, I didn't stand on a hill and paint myself in gold and proclaim myself to be God of my life. But in my daily decisions, I did walk up that hill. Through listening to wrong sources of guidance, I opened up that gold can of paint. Through seeking after things that I would build my value according to the world, I picked up that paintbrush. And day by day, over the course of a couple of years, I worked out of that space, painting myself one brushstroke at a time into the ultimate authority of my life, relegating God to the side. And as we read earlier from Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end are the ways of death. The backslider in heart, there's that heart again, shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Christians, I was darkened in my own understanding, and I needed God's wisdom, not my own words and not the world's. I understand this passage more than I ever hoped to, because at this point, I walked and talked like a Gentile. I was self-ruled, self-focused, sprinkle a little high-power magic when I think I need it, but still do what I think is best. So where did this land me? Proverbs tells us where this landed me: death. My entire worth, work, value, time, energy was wrapped up in me. I could not do it. And like Jeremiah 17 describes, the people of God who do not stay connected to their God and worship him, when you step away from that worship and you're led by your deceitful heart, you dry up like a bush in the desert. So what was my death? My death was suicidal depression. And did anyone know it? Absolutely not. Only those closest to me could see that things were maybe a little off, but man, I was good at lying. I had become so callous to the truth, I had become a truth unto myself. And when I couldn't grit my teeth and believe it anymore, there was nothing to catch me but me. And at that point, I didn't want to catch myself. Because of my pride, I could not see the lunacy of my decisions. So one night, the Holy Spirit interrupted my suicidal thoughts with three words: what about me? By the way, the whole purpose of your life. Verse 20 says this in our passage: this is not the way you learned Christ. You were not meant to be your own authority, your own God. You're my child. Verse 21, if you've learned of him and were taught in him, then you know that the truth is in Jesus, that you have to put off the old self, that your former manner of living is deceitful, it is corrupt, and it will kill you. And you know how to put on the new self, and if you don't, that's what a shepherd is for. The truth is, no one at that point in my life had sat me down and told me well how to fight my sin, how to lead myself in my faith, that worship is all of me, not part of me, that living under the loving rule of God is how I was made, and there is joy there that I will not get anywhere else. And this brings us to our final point that I want to confront you with, which is, have you accepted his rule over you and his love for you? In that space, I returned to church. I said, what about you? You're not even involved. So I need to turn back to you, because that's who I am. 2 months later, I was out of depression, never to return to that depth of depression again. I was sharing the gospel in bars where people were that I knew, the circles that I had traveled in through my art career. And I started to find the agency of my faith. The purpose for my life was married to who I was. I had a mission, and it wasn't about me. It was about him and about others, about life and not death. And it was the most free I had ever been. This moment of surrender in my life led me to surrender all of my life in a new way, because I started thinking, making my decisions out of God's leading. And that's following the Master. It wasn't enough to know my King and trust him, because those are amazing gifts and benefits of the gospel. He rescued me by the blood of his cross and resurrection to start living for my King as well, with my whole life, because he brought the sobriety to my mind. I'm here because of those moments in 2015. God has taken me on the wildest journey I could have ever imagined, and this is a fraction of it. And it never looks linear, but that's the beauty of it, because he sees your heart in the middle of it. And he's tending that at the same time that he's leading you. So I need you to ask yourselves, if you know Jesus, have you subscribed yourself to the wrong God lately in how you make decisions and how you use your day? Have you been living for God, but really been living for you? Is the one you're serving right now the God of your choosing? Or are you serving the God of the Bible who requires all of you? Whatever stage of life you're in. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture I've found that I cling to and hold on to is in Psalms 92, where it shows that a Christian, a follower of Christ, will remain green in their old age. Never tarnishing, never diminishing, but being rooted firmly, like a palm tree in a storm. You were meant for him, not for those other things. You were meant to be poured out in your Sabbath rest. You were meant to be poured out in your kindness to the grocery store clerk, to the intentional questions and care to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You're meant to be poured out in your parenting. You're meant to be poured out in your future desires. It's the best way of living if done in Christ. Just remember, don't lean into the lies. Remember, your heart is desperately wicked. Following Jesus is uncomfortable. That doesn't mean he's not leading you there. He's pushing down that sin. He's building his character in you. He's causing you to love the outcast and the needy. For any doctors or nurses in the room who have ever worked in an emergency room, you know the shell shock of those first nights. They happen. They make you cry. Sometimes they make you throw up. But you go back in the next night because you realize life is on the line. So Christians who hold the antidote for the world: he came for the sick, and this world is sick and dying. Yet so many of us in this room still act surprised or frustrated when our attending physician, our Jesus, calls us into the emergency room as his support staff for surgery. Some of us may help in some ways, but many of us stand outside of the operating room, refusing to go in. We let fear guide our purpose instead of living for the magnificent purpose of giving the world hope. Why do you hold back from those conversations? Why do you not make those phone calls? Why are those things hard acts of love? I'm convinced our Christian weakness in the area of following God's authority into hard places is because we suffer in our identity. We act as Gentiles do because we fail to kill the old self daily, as Ephesians 4 says for us too. It's 22, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity and truth. You're his child, his lost sheep, his bride, his beloved creation. He's promised to never leave you because he came for you, he died for you, and he rose for you. And his reuniting and broken physical world, the spiritual world in himself, has given us new life connecting us to God. We must come daily to the feet of Jesus and ask him to help us change more into him. Ask him to help us trust more in him and ask us to be used regularly. Verse 25 wraps us up. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. When you unclench from the darkness of your understanding and your heart is softened to the truth of who you are and what your life is for, you actually submit to his rule and you give up your own. This passage wraps up with the antidote for disunity. Putting away falsehood draws you closer to God. You start walking the opposite way of a Gentile, and you begin speaking love and truth to your Christian brother because your focus narrows to the things that actually matter in life. Realize God's desire for the love of his church is deeper than it is now. He wants you to know that your love for the church isn't deep enough. He needs to grow it. And I challenge you to open your heart to the kind of love that God needs you to show out there. It will cost you, but that's the point. Would you pray with me? God, I am thankful that you challenged the way I was living, and that daily you challenge us in how we live, that you give us the room and the grace to make our faith sure, to work out our salvation, to understand that we're catching up to the reality of being in Christ, supernaturally being connected to the life that we were always meant for. But Lord, that comes with its bumps and its difficulties. May, Lord, this body, as I've seen today, fight for continued unity as each individual member fights to abide, turn towards you daily, and put away the old self. May the people in this room walk as Christians, not as Gentiles, looking like the life that they have that only comes from you. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.